John, chapter 12. John chapter 12. Starting with verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came, and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's ask God's blessing on this word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we are again confronted by your almighty and perfect word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that again this morning, that you would send us a measure of your grace, the power of the Holy Spirit to be in us, to quicken us. Open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to receive understanding. May we, Heavenly Father, be prompted and urged to rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ. Even this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What we have just read here is a continual event of what we read a little earlier. Jesus has entered into the city of Jerusalem in a way befitting a king. And those that came to meet him, those that came to worship him and to rejoice and to shout Hosanna and to lay their garments on the road and to lay the palm branches so that Jesus can proceed. All this speaks of one who's being honored and being lifted up, being glorified by the people. Now there are many, there are various different reasons why these people reacted in this way. Some very sincere. Some maybe just caught up in the spirit of things that were going on. You remember what happened before his entry into the city. He just got through raising Lazarus from the dead. And that happened outside the city, not very far away from Jerusalem. And many people preceded the coming of Jesus to Jerusalem to tell the news what this man Jesus, the Galilean, just did over at the tombs where Lazarus was buried. And so a great miracle just happened, just to add on and to tack on to the many miracles that Jesus had been performing that had been circulating around the countryside. Everybody knew about this Galilean. And so here he comes into the city, and people there are filled with the excitement and the the energy and the spirit of rejoicing. Here's a man that's just performed many miracles. There's more to it than that, of course. But you see what they have been saying here. They're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. There's significance here, what they're saying. In other words, there's a recognition of who he is. This is our King. This is the Messiah that has come. There are all kinds of reasons why people are rejoicing, but there's one thing that's pretty much in common here. This is the Messiah we've been waiting for. But there's still a little problem with that. Because as you know, the expectations of most Jews at this point of the coming of the Messiah they were expecting a deliverer from Roman oppression. They were seeking to have their nation once more established as being sovereign, just like in the days of David the king and of Solomon, when Israel was in its glory. This was the Messiah they've been looking for. They found him. They did find the Messiah. But there was slightly an incorrect view of what the Messiah was going to be like. We could spend a lot of time talking about the entry into Jerusalem itself, and being that this is Palm Sunday, this is the time where you would hear that type of a sermon. You would hear about Jesus preparing, Jesus finding the donkey, saying this is what you're going to find there, and expect somebody to question you, and this is what you'll say to them. This speaks of God's all-knowing and so forth, and all this has been prepared. You could hear the sermons about the significance of riding on a donkey. As a matter of fact, there's different views on that. Instead of riding on a horse, because a king would put on a horse and brought in. Well, here's a king, but he's not on a horse, let alone a white horse, because usually it's a white horse. But here he is on a beast of burden. Now, there are different thoughts there. It is a common tradition that the judge of Israel, a judge of Israel, is lifted up and honored by riding on a donkey. And so there could be that significance of here is the judge of Israel, and indeed he is. But the more common thing you would see is that here is this king, but this king comes in humility, comes in a lowly state. Unlike his second coming, when he will come riding not on white horses, but on white clouds and chariots and so forth when he comes again. But the first coming of Jesus Christ, he came as a servant. And so there's the significance of the donkey. And there you would hear all the different significances of the shouting and the celebration, and then also of the Pharisees here, as you see in verse 19 of John chapter 12. They're not happy at all. The Pharisees are very, very much discouraged and quite angry at this time, I'm sure. But there's another portion of this event which follows, which I have just read for you, which is not recorded in any of the other Gospels, I don't think. And it accounts for certain Greeks. This is unusual. Here are Greeks. These are Gentiles. These are not Jews. They're not Hebrews. But there are Greeks here in verse 20 that were among the Jews that have come to the worship at the feast. Remember, this is Passover week. Okay? People are coming to Jerusalem. There are more people in Jerusalem this week than in any other time of the year. And it's no coincidence that this is when Jesus comes in to make his entry. But there are multitudes of people that are coming for the feast, preparing for the feast of Passover. This is Holy Week. And we see here that there are Greeks coming up to worship. Now, there are instances of Gentiles, even at this point, that have been converted to Judaism. And they come to worship at the temple also. And historically, it's also could be noted that when those who were non-Jews, who were converted to Judaism, were second class. They get to come to the temple, but they had to be on the outer courts and all that. But here's these Jews that have come, and they're there in Jerusalem, and they're familiar. I'm sure they're familiar with Jesus by this time. They've been there at the procession and so forth. We're not sure if this is the same day. It could be the next day. It could be the same day. It could be that same afternoon. But they come to Philip, and they ask Philip, we wish to see the Master. We wish to see Jesus. And there's other significances of why they came to Philip. One is because Philip is from part of the country that is very... It's common that there are Greeks living in that country, so they know Philip maybe by by reputation. So they go to Philip, and then of course there's the question, why does Philip go to Andrew? Well, Andrew's his countryman. Andrew's from the same part of the country. And they're probably suspicious. There's Greeks coming to see Jesus. And Philip, he was going to confer with Andrew first before he goes to Jesus, because he goes to Andrew and he probably says, hey, there's some Greeks here. Should we even bother Jesus about them? Or should we just send them off on their way? So he goes to Andrew, and they discuss it, and they decide, well, we better go tell Jesus, because they seem to be sincere. So they do that. I don't know what other significance might be there, but just from a historical point of view, that's the case here. Well, then in verse 23, Jesus answers them. Now, who does he answer? Well, he answers the Greeks. He answers Philip and Andrew. By the way Jesus teaches and the words that he says here and what he teaches, it is a pretty fair conclusion to say that Jesus is addressing the Greeks, Philip and Andrew, and the rest of the apostles, the rest of the disciples, and whoever else happens to be there. Okay, he's not having private meetings with these Greeks that come to see him. Okay, the reasons why maybe the Greeks had to ask first is because they were Greek. Remember, Jesus is in the city of Jerusalem, and there's many people around, and he's teaching. And there's people asking him questions and so forth. But they're all Jews, and it's expected. But here there's foreigners there. So instead of the foreigners just coming up there and joining in, I'm sure that they asked permission first. So it wasn't the matter of asking for a private meeting. At least in the historical sense here, it doesn't seem to, seem to be that. So Jesus is teaching. He begins to teach. And he answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, before we confuse this idea when he says, I'm going to be glorified, you know that when Jesus says, the hour has come, as he's been saying in the past few days, and as he's entering into this week, and this is right before what we call the Passion of Christ. When he talks, he always talks about the hours come for me to die. Okay, he doesn't say the hour has come for me to be raised up. That happens immediately, 3 days, immediately after his death and his burial. But when he talks about the hour has come, he's always talking about his death. But here he uses a word, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But let's not confuse glorification with the death of Christ. What I mean is, Jesus Christ is not glorified in his death. Okay? What Jesus is saying here is, I'm going to be glorified, but it's through my death that I will be glorified. I have to die before I am glorified. I have to die before I can ascend, before I can rise again to be with the Father. So here we have already the first hint of what he teaches in the rest of this portion of Scripture. And that is that what is going to happen has to happen through my death, through the hour that has come. Now, there's an immediate teaching here to the Greeks. The Greeks wished to see Jesus, and I'm sure they had questions. And I'm sure that the questions had to do with him being the Messiah, being the King. This is what Jesus is addressing. And Jesus knows the confusion and the error in understanding of not only the Greeks, but of the multitude of Jews there that were worshiping him as the Messiah. So the immediate teaching here is the true nature of his kingdom. And this is what is a controversial here. This is what is in error here. What is the nature of this kingdom that he is king over? They call him King of Israel, King of the Jews. But Jesus is saying, I think you've got the understanding of the nature of my kingdom. I think you're off a little bit. He says that I came. What he's telling us here in verse 24, he says, truly, truly, verily, verily. When Jesus says it, he says, now, pay attention to this. This is important. This is basic to understanding of what I'm all about. He says, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it does die, it bears much fruit. He begins to teach what the nature of his kingdom is all about. He begins to tell them that he came to carry a cross, not to wear a crown. He begins to tell them he did not come to live in honor as befitting a king. Not to live in honor, but to die shamefully. We're talking about opposites here. Before you start worshiping me as king, you better understand what it is that this kingdom is all about and who I am as king of this kingdom. But there's a bigger lesson here, of course, for us. Here again, the immediate teaching here was to answer the question that these Greeks and others had about this kingdom. The questions may have been, Jesus, King of the Jews, when do you take the throne? You see, when do we start kicking out the Romans? You know, when are they going to leave so that we can meet and have our councils again and so forth, and you know, Europe, and put you on the throne and crown you and all that? This is probably what all these questions were. Here he comes in. He's entering into Jerusalem. Everybody's waiting. The Messiah is here. You know, what color throne would you like? What, you know, all these questions, because he's here. The coming of the Messiah is here. And so these were the type of questions that were on people's minds, I'm sure, and maybe even on their lips. So Jesus is teaching them. And he says, I didn't come to be crowned. I came to bear a cross. I didn't come to live in a palace. I didn't come to live. Period. Came to die in shame. The bigger lesson here is that from Christ's death comes the source of eternal life to the fallen world. This is the bigger picture, of course. We know that bigger picture, don't we? We know what the death of Christ was all about. It had to do with, yes, with ruling. It had to do with commencement of a kingdom. But it had to do with more of a spiritual idea than anything else. It had to do with the death of Christ providing a source of eternal life for a fallen world. And this is really the great point, or this is the heart of the gospel. You think about what the gospel message is. The great aspect, the great point, the heart of the gospel. It's not his life, although we speak of his life, we preach about his life, we want to learn about the life of Jesus, we need to learn about his life. It's not the miracles that he performed, as great as they were, anywhere from turning water into wine to raising the dead to life again. It isn't the miracles. It isn't even his teachings. The teachings to love your neighbor, the teachings to be content, the teachings to live a life of humility, the teachings of standing for truth and being courageous even in the face of the sin of the world. Even these things are subordinate to what the heart of the gospel is, and that is his death. That's the heart of the gospel, is death. Everything else flows from that. In verse 23, back up to 23 again, we see that the way to his glory was first to go through the cross. In verse 24, when he teaches us about the grain of wheat that falls to the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. If the grain of wheat doesn't do that, it remains by itself. But if it does die, then it bears much fruit. And this is so important to understand, and that's why he starts that verse out by saying, truly, truly, pay attention. This is the truth. The use of a very familiar fact of nature. Everybody, especially those that are farmers, and a lot of people here know the significance of grain and growing and harvesting. Everybody knows that. Unfortunately, in our day and age, we grow up not learning a lot about that because we have grocery stores. But in these days, food wasn't gotten from the shelf. You had to work for your food. It grew out of the ground. And so Jesus uses a very, very familiar fact of nature. If you don't plant the seed, you're not going to grow it. Everybody knows that. If there isn't anybody that's listening to him that has a problem understanding what he's talking about. There's no excuse for not understanding that very fact of nature. And so he uses that, the use of a very familiar fact of nature. What is he teaching out of that? Life comes from death. The burial of the seed. What happens when you put a seed in the ground? It decays. We call it germination. There's a reaction, okay? It isn't protected like a steel box you can put in the ground, a stainless steel box you can put in the ground and nothing happens to it because it's protected. No, a seed is vulnerable to the elements in the ground, and the elements in the ground will have its way with it. It dies, but something comes out of that death in the seed. Is a miracle of life. This is God's creation. And everybody knows that. Life comes from death, in that sense. He's saying in order to reap a harvest, the seed must be buried. A clear understanding of the principle is the beginning of a great wealth of spiritual truth. He says, referring to himself, remember, he's predicted his death many times already to his apostles. He's teaching the public now about his death. He says the death of Christ was or what we see here is that the death of Christ is the life of the world. Without the death, you cannot have the life. He uses, again, the very familiar fact of nature. Everybody knows it. You have no, should have no trouble understanding this, using something that is part of your life, the death of a seed. In our day and age, the idea of Christ having to die is not popular. As a matter of fact, we even catch ourselves thinking, or even maybe saying, that I wish Christ didn't have to die. Do you ever say that? Do you ever wish Christ not to have died? From a human point of view? Many people have a problem with the idea that that Christ had to die. In other words, the wish is for him not to die. They dislike the idea of his death. It's true. They dislike the idea that Christ died. And that not only that, he died on the cross. You know, a horrible death. Because Christ was a good man. He was innocent. He didn't deserve to die. Well, those things are all true. But you see, what Jesus is saying here is, I'm not interested in your personal opinion about my death on the cross. It's necessary. You can't have life without that. Your personal opinion may be that you would don't care for Christ to die on the cross. You would rather that we can put him on the throne and that he would rule as our master, as he had, and that he would teach us, and that he would perform miracles, and that everybody would follow him just like everybody's been following him. You see? And so, but Jesus says, you've got the wrong idea. I'm correcting your thinking here. And your personal opinion on it, your personal desire for my life or my death, really doesn't matter. What matters is what has to be done. What matters is what I have purposed to do, or what my Father has purposed to do in all this. That's what's important. Man's own personal opinion doesn't change the fact that without his death, his purpose will not be accomplished. Jesus is saying, I'm here to accomplish something, and your thinking about me being a king is in the way of that. Or it would be if we follow through with that. This is what Jesus is saying. Why is that so important? Well, this is the substitutionary atonement for our sins. That's what this is all about. This whole idea of us having our sins forgiven hinges on whether Christ is going to die or not, and the purposes that accompany that. This is the sacrificial death on the cross. Nothing else could accomplish the forgiveness of sins but the death of Christ. Those that regard the death of Christ, even if Christ did die, it's an historical fact. There's not too many people that doubt that Christ was not crucified. You see. But here is a distortion, which is a very common distortion to this day. And that is, there are those that regard the death of Christ as nothing more than martyrdom. Christ died as an example. As someone would die for a principle or a cause. Many Christians have died for the same cause. That didn't save anybody from their sin. Jesus was not just a martyr. He wasn't just the first martyr of many martyrs that were to come. To regard the death of Christ as mere martyrdom or an example of self-denial. See, that's ultimate self-denial. And that's true. Jesus did demonstrate by dying on the cross self-denial. He denied himself life for others. But it was more than just an example of self-denial. His wasn't an example of self-denial. His was self-denial. His was denying himself life for the good of others. Not just an example of it. To regard Christ's death as martyrdom, I was going to say mere martyrdom. There's no such thing as mere martyrdom. I mean, that's a big deal. But it is mere martyrdom if you consider that, if you regard Jesus' death as that. Because Christ's death was much, much more than that. But to regard it as that, or to regard it as an example of self-denial, reduces the whole significance of the event. And it reduces it to a mere human work. Why is death, is it just mere human work? Because throughout history after that, many human beings have done the same. If that's what you regard it. This event would be reduced to a human work that can and is repeated throughout history. Well, what the difference is between what Christ did here is that it accomplished, not by example, but by the very act of dying, by the very shedding of the blood of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins. That's what forgave your sins. That's how you obtain salvation, because Jesus died and shed his blood. It was what we call a vicarious death. Vicarious death means dying for somebody else. Literally, not an example, but actually that it's a substitutionary death. That's what Christ did. This is by what we are saved. Not by being born and raised in a Christian family. That doesn't save us. Not by praying a prayer of repentance. That doesn't save us. Not by making a decision for Christ. That doesn't save us. Not by the baptism of water. That doesn't save us either. But did you know that all four of these methods of salvation are practiced? People are saved because they're born in salvation. They're born in the family of Christians. That saves them. They have salvation. They're Christians. They prayed a prayer of repentance. I'm saved because I prayed that prayer. On such and such a date, I made the decision. If anybody doubts my salvation, that's where I fall back on, a decision I made. It saves me. I've been baptized with water. Not just a little bit, completely immersed. Every bit of my body was covered with water. That's what made me a Christian. I'm saved because I got a certificate of baptism. But no, that's not. Jesus is saying here how important his death was. This is what guarantees salvation. It not only provides salvation, but it guarantees it. Because my death on the cross, my shedding of blood, is not for naught. But it accomplishes what is set out, what I have set out to do. It accomplishes the purpose. By the accomplished sacrifice of the Lamb of God, according to the will of God. According to the will of God. God wanted this to happen. He purposed it to happen. And he will apply it to whoever he will. Verse 25. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. Here is one of the most familiar paradoxes of Scripture. Because we read it in other portions also. The paradox is losing your life and gaining it. Loving a life and losing it. Sounds like gibberish in a certain sense from the human level. What does it mean? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. When it says here that if anyone he who loves his life loses it, it doesn't mean that life is unimportant. It doesn't mean that one is to regard his own life as worthless. That's not what Jesus is saying. So we have to throw that notion out immediately. It doesn't regard our life as worthless. It doesn't say that our life is unimportant. There are many societies that have a very low view of life. We live in one, unfortunately. You used to be able to say that if you think about some other society somewhere, some backwards society sacrifices their children and regards one's life more important as the next person and so on and so on. Well, we live in a society exactly like that. It's not some foreign land somewhere that they live by these old archaic ways. And it's right here. It's the new thinking. We're sacrificing children day by day. No, Jesus doesn't teach that here. He who loves his life loses it. He's not saying don't love your life. As a matter of fact, he says love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, then we must have to love ourselves in that sense. What Jesus is saying here is, the meaning is actually very plain. He that loves his life in such a way to think more of it than the life which is to come shall lose his soul. That's what Jesus is teaching. He's equating the love of life with the love of the world. And that those that love the world love the temporal more than the eternal. You see. And Jesus is saying, forsake the temporal and love the eternal. That's more important. Because if you don't, you're going to lose your soul. To die to the world is what he's talking about. He who is willing to forsake all worldly desires for Christ will receive something much, much greater. Now he comes to verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now Jesus had just spent time explaining what he's going to experience as a king. He just got to explaining, if my kingdom is not of this world, you're not going to crown me with a crown. I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. Okay? I'm going to go through these things. You're not expecting these things, I know that. But this is what I'm all about. Okay? Then he also just taught them about the love of life and the losing of it and so forth. He's talking about what our attitude should be about life in the world in relation to eternal promises. Okay? So he just talked about himself. He talked about what your attitude should be. Now he's saying, okay, you want to go further? You want to continue with me? And now's the time to decide. He says, if you want to continue, follow me. Follow me where? Well, I just told you where I'm going. Or I just told you what I'm going to experience. Okay? Now I prepared you for this, making this quote decision here. Because I've told you now about what your attitude should be about your own life. How to regard your own life in relationship to things that are eternal. And he says, follow me. If you're going to receive and understand and believe what I'm telling you, if you want to be part of that, you got to follow me. Okay? In one sense, he's not saying literally follow me. You don't have to follow me up on the cross. You don't have to follow me to the garden through my passion. You don't follow me to the cross. You're not expected to die for the sins of the world like I am. He's not saying that. So in a certain sense, he's not being literal, and yet he is being literal. Because what he's saying is, if you want to follow me, be of the same mind as I am, and desire the same things that I desire, and that is the will of the Father. And in doing so, I will guarantee you that you will suffer like me, and that you might even have to die like me. That's what Jesus is saying. Follow in my footsteps. Walk the way I walk. Live the way I live my life. You live it also. Be of like mind, and if you are, suffering and persecution will come. Be of the like mind like I am, and you're going to walk the same road that I'm walking, that I have to walk. You will be suffering, you will be persecuted, you will be hated, and so on and so on and so on, is what Jesus is saying. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Here is the consolation to all this. If you do this, the Father will honor you. Now the question is that worth it? If I go through all this, if I sacrifice my life, I will be honored by the Father. Now, if you go out in our society today and you present this idea to people, and that is, give up all your riches, give up your comforts, and you know, you may begin to suffer, live a life of suffering and so on and so on, be persecuted, be hated by the world, be laughed at. And all that you can trade in for the Father honoring you. How many people would jump at that chance? It's interesting. Because Jesus paints a picture here, and the only, quote, positive thing is this last line here. The Father will honor him. Everything else is kind of a negative. Now all of a sudden, you can do all these things. Lose your life and all that, then you'll be honored by your Father. Now, understand, though, that in this time in history, especially because these are all Jews, this whole idea of the Father honoring you is a big deal, because the Jews know God the Father. To be honored by God the Father is more than the richest the gold, the comforts, the fame, is more than anything in this world. The Jew knew that. The Jew understood that because the Jew knew God the Father. In our day and age, it doesn't seem to mean much because nobody knows God the Father. The Father will honor me. Who's the Father? You know, honor me how? How am I going to be honored? It has nothing to do with honor that you would find here in this world. My name's not going to be on a plaque somewhere. People are not going to pledge to me. My name isn't going to be written in the history books as being the greatest man in the world. No, it says the Father will honor him. And the question is, would you be content with that? Would you be content with the Father honoring you? Or are the things in this world more important to you? Jesus is saying, will you follow me? I mean, people followed him as he entered into the city. They worshipped him in public. In front of the Pharisees that were standing there, people went up to it and they laid down the palm branches and so forth. They were shouting Hosanna, the Messiah, in front of their spiritual elders there. And that was, for some, that might have been taking a chance, you know, because it wasn't a secret. There was no secret that the elders and the spiritual rulers in Israel were not quite favorable to Jesus Christ. But here again, Jesus says, think about what you're doing here, because you have a misunderstanding of what it is to follow me. And he kind of sets them straight. Follow in my footsteps. Be of like mind, and then be prepared. Be prepared to live a life that is not going to be very pleasant for you. And that's what's before us. But look at the promise. Is it worth it to be honored by the Father? God the Father, the creator of the universe, will know you by name and will honor you as an individual. You have a place of honor in heaven. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ is considered, and will always be considered the Messiah, the King of his people. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us the grace, the strength, the ability to follow that King, even if it means the most unpleasantness of life for us. We thank you for your promises, Heavenly Father. And we know, Heavenly Father, that Jesus came not to wear a crown, but to bear a cross. Not to be placed in a place of honor and riches, but to die in shame. But we also know, Heavenly Father, that when we see Jesus come again, he will indeed be wearing a crown, that he will be holding in his hand the golden scepter that identifies him as having the authority to rule over the kingdom of not just his people, but the kingdom of the whole world of all ages. For Jesus Christ not only died, but he rose again, and he was glorified. Oh, Heavenly Father, be with us during this week as we ponder upon these things, as we consider these things, we ask this in Jesus' name.